The Bible verses we're going to study today are from John 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. To the end, right? Yeah. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Great, thanks. Let's just take another minute to turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that in it you have spoken to us and revealed yourself to us. And Father, as we are looking at this account, we see who Jesus was, and we see a little bit about what Jesus came to do. And so, Father, we pray that we would see him clearly, and not just see him in a detached, merely intellectual sense, but that we would know and come to know more deeply Jesus, our Savior, and love him more and follow him more. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section of John's Gospel, we've come to what's known as the cleansing of the temple. And in this section, Jesus cleanses the temple. And now, in the other three Gospels, we see that they have this similar account happening very at the very end of the Gospels, at the very end of Jesus' life, near the time of his arrest. In fact, one of the things that sort of precipitated and brought it to about his arrest. And so immediately that, creates somewhat of a question. And some people are very eager to point out there is a contradiction here. See, John has this account of Jesus cleansing the gospel fixed in the beginning of Jesus' ministry as sort of one of the inaugural things he does. But all the other gospel accounts have this happening at the end of Jesus' ministry as sort of one of the final things he does. And so if you go to nearly any college campus, and take nearly any class on intro to the Bible or to Christianity, as I myself did, what I guarantee you will hear in nearly any of those classes is something like this, that, see, this is just one of the examples of contradictions in the gospel accounts, because the gospel writers didn't really know what they were talking about. They were relying on secondhand information from distant events that went through transformations of transmissions and things like that. Contradiction. And so one conclusion then is either the author of this gospel got it wrong here, and that he mistakenly put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry instead of at the end, because the assumption goes that it certainly could not have happened twice. There certainly could not have been two similar events in Jesus' 3-year ministry, right? But these arguments are less reasoned than they may sound. And here's the obvious question. This question I learned from my 2-year-old daughter. Why? Right? Why? Why couldn't there be 2 similar events in Jesus' ministry that happened over a stretch of 2 to 3 years? In fact, we know that Jesus taught many similar things at different times and in different ways. And so why couldn't there be 2 similar events of Jesus doing a similar thing here? See, only if you approach the Gospels with the starting point of suspicion and with an unwillingness to resolve some of the difficulties that come up when you compare the different gospel accounts, only if you approach it with that unwillingness, and only if you approach it with that suspicion, only then you can't resolve these things, and then you'll see contradictions simply everywhere. But if you approach them with a simple willingness to try to figure out how to resolve some of those difficulties that come up in the gospel accounts, most of them resolve very easily. And the simple resolving of this is that Jesus did this twice. And that's not a stretch of the imagination. That's not a forced harmonization of the different accounts. Jesus did this twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end of his ministry. See, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was still relatively unknown. And so though what he's doing is very shocking, no doubt, to his audience there, he could still do it without bringing immediate consequences upon himself, because what it actually brought about was inquiry. And you see, they start asking, well, by what authority do you do this? But at the end of Jesus' ministry, after Jesus had 3 years to sufficiently aggravate the religious leaders of the day, then when he does it, it is one of the things that sort of heightens their plot to arrest and kill him. And so it becomes one of, at the end of his ministry, it becomes one of sort of the tipping points against him in his getting on the bad side of the religious establishment. And so it's very likely that it's very possible, and that's the reasonable conclusion, is that Jesus did this twice. One of the objections you'll get to that if you talk to somebody who is sort of influenced by liberal biblical scholarship will say this, that, well, these events use some similar language, so they have to have been copied by the same from the same source and referring to the same event. But here's the problem with that. That argument still reflects a foregone conclusion, a conclusion that's made before beginning the inquiry rather than at the conclusion of the inquiry, because it automatically rules out the possibility that there could have been 2 events, because in any description of 2 similar events, there's going to be similar language. You couldn't talk about 2 temple cleansings without using some of the similar language and still be talking about the same of this a similar event. And so here's some of the shared words between the account in John's gospel and the account in the other gospels. Some of the shared words are this: sellers, tables, doves, money changers, and drove out. And so some people see those shared words and see it has to be just referring to the same event, and John got it wrong because John didn't know what he was talking, or the author got it wrong because he didn't know what he was talking about and he misplaced it. But here's the question: is how could you describe 2 temple cleansings without those terms? How could you describe this event without any of those terms? And so that doesn't prove anything. See, similar terms prove nothing except that they were similar events that can't not be described in similar terms. And so the differences actually between John's account and the other accounts actually give us some helpful explanations, because if you recall, in the other gospel accounts at Jesus' trial, one of the testimonies that's brought against him is this, that one of the false testimonies is that Jesus claimed that he would destroy the temple. But it even notes in those accounts that those testimonies did not agree with each other. But you see here in John chapter 2, you finally, this is the only place where you have a phrase that explains where that false testimony originated from. Because Jesus here says, not I will destroy the temple, but you destroy the temple. And so it is understandable that over the course of the 2 to 3 years, something Jesus said got misremembered or misunderstood by those who were against him, or simply misused by those who were against him. And so it provides an explanation as to where that false testimony originated from and how it became misused, that Jesus didn't say, I will destroy the temple, but he challenged those around him to do so. And they used that statement against him. And so there's no reason to doubt the authenticity or the trustworthiness of this account. And not only that, but it gives us insight into something about Jesus' ministry, that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the very end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus came to confront false, corrupt religion, and he came to cleanse God's temple. So that's what we're going to, two things we're going to look at, that Jesus confronts false religion and then Jesus establishes true religion. Those are two things we're going to look at today. Jesus confronts false religion at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and at the very end, he sees corrupt false religion and he comes to confront it passionately and zealously and forcefully. There's a popular image of Jesus meek and mild, right? There's a popular image of Jesus sort of holding the little lamb, and this idea of Jesus who is only gentle and meek and only peaceful and just sort of wishing everyone would just get along. A Jesus who's not just meek, but actually weak. A Jesus who's so weak that he would never confront anything, that he would never be controversial about anything, that he would never do anything to offend anybody, as though Jesus embraces what's the highest value of our modern culture, that of offend no one, hurt no one, hurt no one's feelings, confront no one, tell no one that they're doing something wrong, be tolerant of everyone and everything. If you offend someone nowadays, you've committed the greatest of sins. If you hurt someone's feelings, you've committed the greatest of atrocities. And it's often thought that Jesus embraces that kind of ethic, that kind of moral standard. But one thing we see here is that Jesus did not embrace that, that Jesus was not afraid to confront, that Jesus was not afraid to be controversial, and that Jesus was not afraid to upset and offend, because that's exactly what he does here. He upsets and offends the religious establishment of his day. Interestingly enough, the first place Jesus offends and confronts is right in the temple, right with all the most religious of people, right where worship of God is supposed to be happening, right where the supposedly religious people are supposed to be gathering and at their best. That's where Jesus begins his confrontation. And we see here that Jesus confronts false and corrupt religion with the greatest of passion and zeal and indignation. See, Jesus certainly is angry here at what he sees happening when he arrives at the temple. He's certainly angry. Angry enough that he starts flipping tables, angry enough that he makes a whip out of cords and uses it to drive animals out of the temple area. Jesus is angry at false, corrupt religion. Anger, at least a certain type of anger, is not necessarily sinful, because here we see Jesus himself got angry, and it didn't detract from his perfection, of his moral perfection. Righteous anger is not opposed to God's righteousness and holiness, but it is actually, it's a necessary part of it. God is righteously angry at our sins. God is rightly angry at evil. And if he wasn't, It would be an imperfection of his goodness. It would be a lack in his perfection. Because you see, if God were to respond with evil, if God were to respond to evil with simple apathy and indifference, if God looked at his creation and saw the greatest of atrocities that would make even us, who are far less perfect in holiness than he is, if it would make even our stomachs turn, and if God looked at that and simply just sort of shrugged his shoulders and said, oh, well, that would not be a holy God. That would not be a good God. He would cease to be truly good, because hatred is a necessary reaction for a good being when goodness is corrupted by evil. True goodness hates evil and the perversion and the corruption that it is. Zealous love hates what threatens the object of love. Perfect holiness hates sin and can't coexist with it. If you truly love something, you will be angry and you will be filled with anger towards things that threaten the object of your love. And if you aren't, then you actually have a weak love towards that thing, not a strong love towards that thing. Jesus is angry, and this anger doesn't diminish his goodness and his righteousness, but it displays and perfects it. Let me give two applications here. First, Christians should get angry at the right things. Some people are simply too indifferent to the world around them. Some people are simply too apathetic to evil and to sin in their lives or in the lives of people around them. Christians should so love goodness and truth and justice that they should be angered in the face of evil and sin and injustice. When God's glory is slighted and when God is dishonored, it's not a right response for a Christian to simply not care about that. And in the face of sin and evil, some of us are too afraid to ever do or say anything that might be confrontational. Some of us are too afraid to ever stand up for what is right when it might mean offending someone around us or hurting someone else's feelings or bringing backlash upon us for doing it. And others, though, are too excited and too eager to follow Jesus' example here. They're all too eager to get, instead of a whip of cords, to get their whip of harsh, self-righteous words and judgments that they use with all too much eagerness to offend and hurt unnecessarily everyone around them that they see as even slightly in the wrong. Or they're too quick to simply blow up in an uncontrolled response of anger, which self-righteously lashes out against anyone around them. See, Jesus isn't just lashing out in uncontrolled fury. He's purposeful here. He takes the time to make a whip, right? He's not just lashing out, and he's not just trying to start a fight. He's being forceful, though, and he is exercising his authority. And see, that type of self-righteous anger that some of us are too quick to exhibit has no humility in it. And it believes, as though like Jesus himself is, that I myself am completely outside of the problem of injustice and evil. See, only Jesus stands completely outside of the problem of evil in this world, because only Jesus was the perfect human being who walked on this earth and did not contribute to that himself. Only Jesus stands completely outside of that, not having contributed to it by the evil in his own heart. But all the rest of humanity, all the rest of us, every one of us, stand inside the problem of evil. That the problem of evil is not just something out there, but it's something in here. We all stand inside of that. And so the proper response when we see evil and injustice includes and involves and is marked by humility. We all have too much self-righteousness in our anger. We think we are righteously angry, when in fact we're simply self-righteous. And you see, what drives Jesus' anger here, what drives his anger is not self-righteousness, but it's a passion not for his own glory, but for God's glory. You see, in verse 17, when the disciples see Jesus' actions here, they think of a psalm. They think of Psalm 69, where it says, "This zeal for your house, for God's house, will consume me." And in fact, the full verse in this psalm is this: "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You see, the thing that's consuming Jesus here is a passion for God's glory. He so closely aligns himself with God and so closely commits himself to God's reputation and God's glory that the insults that are directed at God and the slights that are directed at God, he considers them towards himself. He takes not personal attacks personally, but attacks against God's honor personally. You see, we are all too slow to be angry when God's person and God's honor is attacked. And we are all too quick to be angry when our glory and our person is attacked, even in the slightest of ways. But Jesus' anger was driven by a passion for God's glory, the purity of his Father's house. He wasn't angry because of personal attacks on him, but because of an attack on God's glory. And so Jesus came to cleanse and confront the ways in which God's glory was being attacked in God's temple. Jesus came to cleanse and confront. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as I said, and at the end of Jesus' ministry, one of his most visible one of his actions that would have certainly resulted in the most shock from those who were seeing it is this: that Jesus confronts and cleanses sin and corrupt religion. And so what that means is, if you worship a Jesus that never cleanses or confronts anything in your life, who only ever affirms everything about you, then you worship a false Jesus. You worship a Jesus who's only a figment of your own imagination, who's only a reflection of your own will and agenda and desires, because the real Jesus confronts and cleanses. And so the question is, if Jesus came to our church, or if Jesus comes into your life, what is it in our church or in our lives that Jesus would confront and cleanse? What is it that would stir up righteous anger in him? In what ways would God's honor be so marred that he would take offense, that he would confront and cleanse? What is it that we see here in the account that leads to Jesus' reaction? What it is that they are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, you see in verse 14, and the money changers were sitting there. And the problem here is not what they're actually doing, but the problem is where they're doing it. You see, many people would travel, especially at the time of the Passover, many people would travel to the temple from far away. And so what these people were doing was providing a service of convenience for those people who would come to worship, because when you're traveling from far away, it's a little bit helpful to not have to pack your oxen and sheep and pigeons with you, to carry with you, but so they could simply buy them when they got there. It was a service of convenience in a sense, and they would often be coming bringing different types of currency, and then the money changers would enable them to get the proper accepted currency so that they could do these things. And so the problem wasn't what they were doing, but the problem was where they were doing it. And you see in verse 14, in the temple, he found these people. In the temple, and probably most certainly it is in the temple courts he found them. But you see, they're doing this in the temple. Imagine, you know, you are living in the first century and you are a Jewish person and you go to the temple to try to pray, but there's sheep you know, your voice of prayer is drowned out by sheep bleeding all around you. Imagine you go to the temple to confess your sins, and all you can hear is price haggling all around you. Imagine, you know, you go to the temple to worship, but what you've actually found yourself is like at the farm show, right? How could anyone worship in this environment filled with distraction where the focus isn't on God, but on doing business? And that's what Jesus says. How dare you? Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. How could anyone worship in this environment? One writer sums it up this way, that as people went to the temple, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. You see, in an environment like this, the most they could do is just sort of go through the motions of religious worship and activity. The temple would be so full of distraction and noise and chaos that the most they could do was simply go through the motion. And so the temple would have been people who were full of people who were doing the external formalities of religion, but in their hearts were absent of genuine prayer and seeking of God. And so Jesus' action was an action of purification. It's a denunciation of their worship that was not pure, that was empty, that was merely external, and it's was corrupted by distraction. And it's an invitation to worship God truly and genuinely from the heart. And so what in our day is the equivalent of their doing trade in the temple? For some in our day, church has become all about being entertained by the loud and showy band, but not so much about humbling ourselves before a holy God. For some in our day, church is all about just going through the motions while our heart is totally disengaged or in a different place altogether. For some in our day, church is a business, networking, money-making opportunity. And certainly what Jesus does here is a serious warning towards anyone who would view worship in that way. We may not have the bleating of sheep distracting us in our worship, but what about the buzzing of notifications of posts and likes and messages and texts? Or what about the perpetual nonstop busyness of our lives that often can't even stop for us to be gathered together for worship? And sometimes crowd out any personal devotion in our lives at all. Church is or ought to be, and the life of a Christian ought to be characterized by genuine worship of God and genuine seeking of God from the heart. But many of us are so distracted and live in such chaos that we barely even go through the motions. And so the question remains, if Jesus showed up into our church, if Jesus showed up into our own personal lives, would he make a whip? What would he confront? Our whole lives should be lives of worship, but rather they've become perpetual distraction. And so what does Jesus need to purify in our lives and in our worship? Jesus confronts corruption in worship, but also here what Jesus is doing is confronting exclusivism in worship. You see, the place where all this would have been happening, the place that would have been the height of the chaos and the noise and the distraction and the distraction away from worshiping God and the distraction, the focus on other things, the place they were doing that was the temple courts, and it was most certainly in the outer court of the temple, also known as the court of the Gentiles. The only place where non-Jewish people were admitted, were allowed to be, to worship God. And so certainly all of the temple should have been an environment of solemnity and of reverence, an environment conducive to worship. But you see, this was the only place where a non-Jewish person could come and worship. And so the only place where a non-Jewish person could come and worship was crowded out with commerce and trade and distraction and noise and chaos. And so it's possible that the Jewish people were not only unconcerned about the purity of their own worship, but they were unconcerned with non-Jewish people having the ability to worship. Perhaps they looked down on them despisingly and didn't care that they didn't have their own place to worship, or perhaps they didn't even consider them unthinkingly and weren't even aware that they ought to have a place to worship. Perhaps they looked down on them with a proud and condescending attitude towards anyone outside their own privileged circle. But you see, Jesus was concerned that all people, all nations, would have the opportunity to seek God and to worship God. And that the good news that the gospel of Jesus ushered in was that God's salvation was not limited to one people group, but that it was for all nations, even those who may not fit the religious mold. Jesus gets angered when people are crowded out and left on the outside. And what Jesus wants is that for those people who might naturally be on the outside to be given access to worshiping and seeking after and knowing God. God wants to enable the person on the outside to be brought to the inside. And so, who in our lives that maybe doesn't fit the religious mold, or that maybe is more on the outside in regards to their faith in God, but nevertheless needs to be granted access to Him? Who in our lives fits that description? Perhaps we are just as guilty for our unconcern as the people in Jesus' day were. Perhaps we are just as guilty for our condescension and pride as the people in Jesus' day were. So Jesus confronts false religion. Jesus confronts exclusive religion, but also Jesus establishes true religion. In verse 19, he says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And is told that the temple in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, his audience hears this and they respond with disbelief, with shock that Jesus is claiming that he's going to rebuild this temple that had been in construction for 46 years. This temple that was huge and magnificent, that Jesus is claiming that he is going to rebuild it in 3 days. But you see what he's saying here is that he himself is the true temple, and that when he is destroyed, he will rise again. And ironically, they put Jesus to death for supposedly speaking against the temple, but in trying to defend their temple, in putting him to death, it's actually their putting of him to death that puts a decisive end to the temple, because that's when he becomes the true sacrifice for God's people, because by his death and resurrection, he replaces the old temple. Jesus is calling himself the true temple of God. And the temple, there were sort of three main things about the temple. That the temple was about God's dwelling place, that it was about God's meeting with humanity, with his people, and that it was about sacrifice. It was about dwelling, meeting, and sacrifice. That the temple was the dwelling place of God, where his glory cloud in the Old Testament settled and lived. It was the meeting place between God and his people, where God's people could approach him in the most intimate of ways. And it was about sacrifice, where sacrifices were given as a provision to make that meeting possible. But what Jesus is saying is that he far surpasses that earthly temple, because he is the true dwelling place of God on earth, because in him the fullness of deity dwelt. He was the true dwelling place of God on earth, where God's glory dwelt in its most full state. And he is the ultimate sacrifice that makes the meeting, the reuniting of a holy God and sinful men possible. That he, by his death on the cross, reconciles God and sinner and turns enemies into friends and makes us his children. And so, don't wait for another temple to be built. There are some Christians who are waiting for the Jewish nation to rebuild the temple, but sadly, those people have missed the point. Because Jesus is the new and better and final and ultimate temple that renders the old one obsolete and unnecessary. That Jesus is the true temple, of which the old temple was just a small, dim shadow, that it pointed the way towards him and the reality that he brings to us. And so, if you want to meet God, if you want to see God's glory, if you want to experience God's presence, if you want to be cleansed and made acceptable before God such that you can do that, it only happens through Jesus, the true temple. See, on our own, we don't have access to God because on our own, we aren't acceptable to him. And on our own, we try to make that happen, but we can't. On our own, we try to cleanse ourselves through our guilt and our contrition and our remorse over our sin. And through on our own, we try to make ourselves acceptable to God by our morality and by our religiousness and by doing good things. But on our own, we cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot cleanse us. But Jesus gives us as a gift what we could never earn or accomplish on our own. Jesus cleanses us. He makes us right with God. And he gives us access to God so that we can approach him as our heavenly Father and know his love and grace. And what we need is faith in him. See, the idea of faith comes in verses 23 through 25. Many people believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. You see, in the gospel accounts, people who believe in Jesus merely for the miracles he does often don't have an adequate and a real and a deep faith, but often their faith is just superficial. Their faith is just superficial, that is not a true and a deep faith. And that's what we see here, because in verse 24 we see that Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, he knew what was in them. And so Jesus did not, he saw through their superficial faith because their faith was all about just being wowed by the things, by the miracles that he did. Their faith was just about getting sort of handouts from the miracles that he did. But a true faith that truly receives Jesus truly finds him. And with the true faith, Jesus does entrust himself to his people. He gives himself to them. He gives his life for them. He calls them his brothers, and he makes them his own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the true temple. And God, we confess that there are many things in our lives that are impure, that are corrupt. And we thank you that Jesus doesn't simply affirm and embrace those things, but that for our own good, he confronts them and challenges them. And that for our own good, Jesus wants to cleanse us. And just as in his own life, he cleansed once and he cleanses again, the Father, we realize that in our lives, Jesus cleanses us again and again until one day we are perfected in holiness and see you face to face, with no sin distracting or coming between or pulling us away from you, but knowing you truly. And all these things we thank you for and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's please stand and sing.